Father, thank you so much for your word to us in Scripture. I do pray now that your word may be spoken and your word may be heard through him who is the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen. Thank you very much for inviting me. It's lovely to be here again, a real pleasure and a privilege. And I was interested hearing what Graham was saying about his job driving all around Cumbria, because that's what my job involves as well. What a fantastic thing to be able to do, and somebody pays me for doing it. In addition, I could identify absolutely with what he was saying about windscreens and the way they get all coloured with sort of grotty flies and dirt and all the rest of it. The need for those windscreens to be clean. What a good analogy for everything that we're going to be looking at this morning. With all this driving around, just last Friday, I was in a primary school over on the West Coast. I spent a certain amount of time going into schools, primary and secondary. And the particular class I was with was talking about Christianity. That was quite something in itself, because it was a county school. It wasn't a church school. But the head teacher is a Christian, really keen that the children should know more about the Christian faith. And the teacher asked the pupils what colour they associate with God. That was an interesting question, not one I've ever heard before. So I was intrigued by their answers. There were various answers. And then one little boy said, white. Why white? Asked the teacher. Because that's the colour of light, he replied. And that's how we see things. I thought, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings come amazing truths. That's because white is the colour of light, and that's how we see things. And when I heard him say that, I was reminded of a story that I heard when I was out in northern Argentina earlier on this year, back in May. We have, from this so-called diocese, Anglican diocese of Carlisle, we have a link diocese, various link dioceses, but one of them is in northern Argentina. I go there periodically and help and work with them in mission. And while I was out there last, I heard a story about a former president of nearby Ecuador, somebody called President Boya, who, before he was elected back in the 90s, was imprisoned all by himself in solitary confinement in a prison cell. It was pitch dark. He thought he would go completely mad until eventually somebody switched on a light. And he's written an account of that imprisonment. He says the light just made, from his point of view, all the difference. Being able to see things again, even though all he could see was the four blank walls of this tiny little cell, being able to see again somehow made all the difference. And I think St. John would have appreciated both of those stories. In his Gospel, John's Gospel, and then in his letters, three of them we have in the New Testament, he constantly returns to the great theme of light and darkness. As he does in that passage that was read to us just a moment ago, first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 2, one of the richest passages in the whole of the New Testament. I was rather thrilled when I was given this passage to preach on, because, we could be here literally all day. We won't be, I promise, but we could be, because there is so much in that passage, almost the whole of the Christian faith. But light in that passage is predominant. And light, for John, was a great symbol, a sign of the creative, saving presence of God in the world. So I want to look first at what he says about God's light in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. And he explains, first of all, what God's light is. Well, on the one hand, he suggests that it is truth. It's the opposite of ignorance and error. It's the truth that we need to live with and to live by. It's the truth about the world, the whole of the world, and our place in it. It's the truth about ourselves and why we are here. In other words, God's light provides the answers to all those great questions that people through the centuries have asked. You remember George Harrison, Beatles' famous questions, who am I, why am I here, where am I going? Those are the questions he and the Beatles went all over the world to try and find answers to. Actually, the answers are already here. They're there in the light of God. Who am I, a child of God? Why am I here? To know God, to love him, to worship him. And where am I going? To be with him forever. It's always rather alarming, actually, when one's in schools nowadays, especially primary schools. If I ever refer to the Beatles, I get these kind of blank looks and begin to feel incredibly ancient. So what is God's light? Well, first of all, it is truth. The truth that we need to live with and live by. The truth that we need to have in our heads. But it's also God's holiness, God's truth and God's holiness. God's light is kind of moral as well as intellectual. It's about behavior as well as knowledge. It describes his purity, his holiness, which is the opposite of corruption and evil. Now that's the purity Moses, back in the Old Testament, saw in the burning bush, the bright light before which he was told to take off his shoes because this was holy ground. That was the purity Isaiah experienced in the temple. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when he receives his call, God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He experiences the purity, the holiness of God as the whole of the temple is filled with light and smoke. And that's the purity that Peter discovered in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He says to Jesus, go away from me because I'm a sinful man. He recognizes the holiness, the purity of God. God is light, says John, and in him there is no darkness at all. Pure light. Which is why walking in the light, in other words, following where God leads, with his light guiding us along the way, and trying to be like him, shining with the light of his love. It's why walking in the light is the key to our Christian discipleship. It's why we have that great song, Walk, Walk in the Light. That's what we are called to do, to walk in the light, to go where he leads, to be like him, so that other people can see his light shining in us. What is God's light? It is God's truth and it is God's holiness. It's about knowledge and it's about behavior. And John goes on to tell us how that light comes to us. It's revealed, says John. That's one of the many distinctive things about the Christian faith compared with any other world religion. The fact that this is a revealed faith, and it's all about God's grace, as we were singing in a moment. And it is revealed, says John, by Jesus. It's revealed through Jesus' teaching first. This is the message we have heard from him, says John, and proclaim to you. We've heard from him, we proclaim it to you, that God is light. Now that's a sort of summary of everything Jesus said. All of it pointing to the truth and the holiness of his Father. But that explosive message that God is light and in him is no darkness at all is also revealed through Jesus' nature. It's not only what Jesus has said, it's what Jesus was and what he did that revealed the light of God to the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, St. Paul talks about, it's one of the great phrases of the New Testament, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. And earlier on in this chapter of his first letter, chapter 1, John says that that is what he too has seen. He hasn't just heard the message from Jesus, and of course he was one of Jesus' closest friends. He hasn't just heard the message from Jesus, he has seen that message in the face of Christ, in everything Christ was, in everything Christ did. Jesus shows us what God is really like, not just through his words, but also through his nature, through the sort of person that he was. He said, "I am the light of the world." He also said, "You are to be the light of the world, shining with my light. I am the light of the world, God and man at the same time." Now, of course, in those days, they didn't know that light, as we have now discovered, is both wave and particle simultaneously. We don't know how that can be. We don't know how Jesus could be God and man at the same time. But what a brilliant image for God, light. It says everything. And the thing about light is that it shines, which is exactly what God does in Christ, revealing himself in Jesus and through Jesus to anyone who has eyes to see. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But although there's no darkness in him, there is darkness in us. And that's what we go on to next in verses 6 to 10. John talks about our darkness. In the Bible, darkness represents the chaos and the ignorance of a life lived without God. Darkness is sin. And John may have known that old Jewish proverb about the three things which most sap your strength. I think of it sometimes. It's a great proverb. It says that the three things that most sap your strength are worry, travel, and sin. Well, we'll be talking a bit more about sin in a moment. But of course, that was before Ryanair and delayed flights. It was before disrupted train journeys on the West Coast Main Line. And it was before, worst of all, the M25. Now, certainly, it is sin that John is talking about here in these verses. And when it comes to our sin, the darkness that is in us, there are, he says, three fatal mistakes that are frequently and easily made. The first, verses 6 to 7, is pretense. We imagine that we're in a close relationship with God. We tell other people that we are Christians. When actually, says God, very often we are indifferent to his commands and we ignore what he says. In other words, we pretend that sin, doing our own self-centered thing, doesn't really matter. We can just carry on as normal. But it does matter, says John. It matters enormously. And we are living a lie. My summer holiday this year, I read Ian McEwan's latest novel called Sweet Tooth. I don't know if you've seen it. In it, a young woman who's been recruited from Cambridge into MI5 pretends to the man she loves that she is one thing, a literary agent, when actually she is another. She's a spy. And she tells herself that it doesn't really matter and it won't make any difference to their relationship. That's what we do, says John. We pretend to be one thing when actually we are another. For instance, when we refuse to value or love other Christians because we think we have superior knowledge. That is what the so-called Gnostics of John's day thought they had. And he is getting at them, particularly here. But he could get at many of us too, thinking that we are superior to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or when we do things that we know are wrong and simply get used to doing them first time, we're very conscious of what we've done wrong. By the second or third time, it's begun to become normal. And we simply forget that actually what we're doing is not right. We are living a lie. And as Martin Luther once said, a lie is a bit like a snowball. The longer it's rolled on the ground, the larger it becomes. Pretense We imagine that we're in a close relationship with God, when actually very often we're being indifferent to his commands. We're ignoring what he says, particularly through the Bible. And so, a bit like the great Christian author Oswald Chambers, we have to ask ourselves, am I becoming more and more in love with God as a holy God, or with the concept of an amiable being who says, oh well, don't worry, sin doesn't really matter very much. God says sin does matter, and it matters a lot. So there's the first mistake, says John, pretending. The second mistake, verse 8, is self-deception. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Those words are virtually engraved on my heart. I was brought up with them as an Anglican. They're there in our Book of Common Prayer. I was reciting, hearing them every Sunday, week after week after week. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we think we're without sin, we're clearly not walking in the light. Because if we were, we would see it. Going back to that windscreen image or to the windows in our houses, it's very easy on a dull day to imagine that they're really quite clean. It's when the sun shines that we suddenly realise how filthy they are. But nowadays, there's a huge reluctance to acknowledge sin. It's a very politically incorrect term. We explain all our faults away as physiological or psychological or social, and we refuse to accept personal responsibility for our actions. You may have come across the so-called Stella Awards. They're so-called because they're named after that lady who has become infamous now, called Stella, can't remember her surname, who drove away from McDonald's with her cup of coffee on her lap. It spilt, and she sued McDonald's for some phenomenal sum for damages. Well, various things like that continue to happen. I read of one just recently where I think it may also have been in McDonald's. They seem to have a rough time. This lady sued the shop because she had slipped on the floor in some liquid that was on the floor and bashed her back. She was awarded a huge sum of damages, which was pretty ironic because the liquid in which she slipped was exactly the liquid she had thrown all over her boyfriend as they were having a blazing row just a minute or so earlier. We refuse to accept personal responsibility for our actions. And when we do something wrong, so often we blame it on heredity. Well, it's just the way we are because that's how we were born. Or environment. You know, well, the way we've been brought up, we can't help it. I always loved a cartoon of a little boy with a really bad school report handing it to his father and saying, well, which do you think it is, Dad, heredity or environment? Or we blame it on our temperament or our physical condition or the influence of other people or anything except our own sinfulness. Some of the so-called holiness movements in the past have claimed that a second blessing eliminates original sin in this life, that we cease to be sinful. But actually, the process of sanctification, according to Scripture, is not complete until we die. We are justified by faith, by grace through faith, but the process of sanctification, of becoming holy, is not complete until we're dead. There's a lovely story about the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was talking to a man who claimed to be without sin. And Spurgeon was intrigued by this. I've actually talked to people myself who have claimed to be without sin. One of them was a woman who I expressed a certain amount of surprise when she claimed this. He said, no, it's true, you asked my husband. He said, yes, she's without sin. Poor chap. And anyway, Spurgeon was having this conversation, and he picked up his glass of water, they're having a meal together, and he threw it all over the man, who exploded, and Spurgeon is reckoned to have said, "Ah, I see the old man in you is not completely dead. He can be revived with a glass of water." And Martin Luther again once rather vividly described human nature as being rather like a drunken peasant. In his day, there were quite a lot of drunken peasants around. And he said, well, human nature is like a drunken peasant. Lift him up into the saddle of a horse on one side of the horse, and he immediately topples over onto the ground on the other side. Self-deception. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the third mistake we make, he says in verse 10, is denial. And that's denial not just of our own inherent sinfulness, but of particular sinful actions. If we say that we have not sinned, says John, we make him, that is God, a liar. Because God says we have sinned. And that's why he came to rescue us in Jesus. Isaiah 53. People tend to assume in our day that if they haven't committed adultery, theft, or murder, they're basically pretty decent and upright people. But sin, as we all know, includes things like greed, jealousy, envy, malice, a critical spirit, indifference to the needs of others, pride, arrogance, and so one could go on and on. It means missing the target. And there are all sorts of distractions and temptations which make us do that. Whoever saw the film Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, with Kevin Costner as Robin Hood, you may remember that they have a little archery practice, and Robin Hood, as somebody he's teaching to fire the bow, just as he's about to shoot, tickles his nose with a feather, and so the chap goes like that, and the mirror shoots off. And so he says, well, I'll show you how to do it, and he pulls back his bow, and Maid Marian, just as he's about to shoot, breathes on him, and he goes, and so the thing goes off. Little tiny distractions, little tiny temptations, but they cause us to sin, to miss the target. And what's more, as somebody called Thomas Fuller once observed, a fault once denied is twice committed. If we say that something we have done or failed to do is not a sin when it is, it's as though we commit the sin twice. And it's simply not good enough to define sin as the sum total of those things of which we ourselves are not guilty. In fact, the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, wonderful name, he wrote Rock of Ages and various other things back in the 18th century. He calculated, and goodness knows how he did this, he calculated that by the age of 30, each human being has committed 630,720,000 sins. Quite how he came to that, I do not know. But St. Augustine explains why it is that we sin. Usually he says it's because either we want to obtain something we don't have, or because we're afraid of losing something that we do have. And by denying that we've sinned, we compound the sin itself. Because if we do that, God's word, as John puts it, is not in us. Whereas the whole point of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection is that the light of God, that we were thinking about a moment ago, should shine in our darkness. The truth and purity of God should shine in the sinfulness of our lives. And that leads to three things. First of all, us recognizing our sin. A few years ago, I and my family went to stay in somebody's house while they were away. It was a lovely house, really was. And it had newly been decorated, and they got brand new curtains, very expensive ones, in the drawing room. Well, we had a number of pets in those days. We had a cat and a dog and a hamster. And my youngest daughter took the hamster, and unknown to us, put the hamster in its cage right next to one of these curtains. Well, the hamster, being a clever little creature, managed to sort of poke its nose through the bars. And when we came down in the morning, we found that the hamster had chewed an enormous hole out of this brand new curtain. This was truly, truly embarrassing. We could have tried to conceal the hole and pretend that it hadn't really happened and arranged the curtain in such a way that when they came back, they wouldn't see. But of course, we didn't. We admitted it, and then that was even trickier because we then discovered that when we were trying to get it repaired, the material had been discontinued, and so on and so on. However, eventually, it was mended invisibly. And our lives are just the same. They're like that curtain, spoiled by carelessness or stupidity or accident. And it is essential when that happens that we face up to the truth. I recently bought my father, who's very old now, one of those reader's lights. It's 6 times normal strength, gives really sharp, clearly defined light on your book. And God's light is rather like that, as it shines on the book of our life. Modern life, as we know, is deliberately lacking in transparency. Take utility tariffs or phone and broadband bills. Apparently, even the people who work in the industry are not able fully to grasp all the great variety of different tariffs that there are for that. Savings rates, and so on, and so on. Whereas God's light reveals the cracks and the flaws in our lives. It shines and makes everything transparent. In the ancient world, when sculptors were making statues, sometimes they would have a bit of marble that was cracked. And when that happened, rather than throw it away, they would fill the crack with some wax. Well, that was fine. They kind of dusted it all over with marble dust or whatever they used and sort of smoothed it all down. And it all looked absolutely fine until the Roman senator or whoever had the statue would put it in the courtyard of his house and the sun began to shine. And when that happened, the wax began to melt and all began to dribble down the face or whatever it was of the statue. That's why, right back in those days, a statue without cracks or flaws was called sine serum, without wax. It's where our word sincere comes from, without flaws. It's a matter of integrity. C.S. Lewis said, "We believe the sun has risen, not because we see it, but because by it we see everything else." Everything is revealed to us. We can recognize our own sins. That is exactly what that child in the primary school I mentioned at the beginning was saying. Recognition of our sins and then repentance. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When I was interviewed to be a bishop in this county, 11 or so years ago, the final question I was asked was this: is there anything in your life that would embarrass you and embarrass the church if the newspapers got hold of it and it came out? The way to have fellowship with God is not by denying our sinfulness, but by confessing it, walking in the light. And that is the very heart, as we know, of Christian discipleship. Metanoia, it's called in the Greek, a complete turning around, not just acknowledging our sin, but going to God for forgiveness and cleansing, confessing wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong attitudes, wrong actions. And of course also those sins of omission. Again, in another class in school, the teacher was asking the pupils what they thought sins of omission were. And one little girl suggested they were the sins we should have committed but didn't. As God's light shines, truth and holiness, it enables us to recognize where we've gone wrong, to repent, turn to God and ask for forgiveness, and then to be restored. How? Well, as we hear in the first two verses of chapter 2, through Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our advocate and the atoning sacrifice, says John, for our sins. Well, that is another whole sermon. In fact, it's a whole series of sermons. But he's suggesting that Jesus is, as it were, the prisoner's friend. When people, I spent some time in the army, when you're court-martialed in the army, you're allowed to have a fellow soldier standing by you as your friend. That person is called the prisoner's friend. That is how Jesus is for us. He's the barrister standing with us and arguing for us in court, and ultimately presenting his own sacrifice as the grounds for our acquittal. As John puts it later in his letter, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The other day, my wife, Alison, was done for speeding in Cambridge. It was where the thing had gone from a 40-mile-an-hour to a 30-mile-an-hour limit. She thought it was still 40, so it was doing 36 or something. And along came the notice in due course. It's as though, and this is an old image, it's as though instead of sending that rather nasty letter that you get telling you you're about to get 3 points and you must pay £60, it's as though the person who sends those letters would say, well, actually, it's all right because I'm taking the points and paying the fine myself. When a relationship has gone wrong, there is a price to pay to mend it. And God pays that price in and through Jesus on the cross. And that's why H.R. Niebuhr, one of the Niebuhrs, said, we do not believe in a God without wrath, who brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a church without the cross. And the result of all this is fellowship, says John, with God on the one hand, and with one another. In other words, in the church, we can disagree on various things, but still value and love one another. And for whom is this restoration designed? Well, says John, it is for everyone. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. There are no limits to God's grace and love. He wants to welcome everyone into his kingdom. And that has obvious implications for our witness and our evangelism. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the former slave trader, once famously said, I am not what I ought to be, but I am not what I once was. And it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And I think that expression just about sums up what this passage tells us about God's light and our darkness. I'm not what I ought to be. I recognize, because of the light of God shining into my life, that I am sinful, that I have committed sins, that I continue to commit sins. But I'm not what I once was, because God, in his grace and goodness, forgives my sins when I recognize them and come to him and ask for forgiveness. And so I want to finish with an image from somebody called Anthony de Mello, written a number of books about spirituality, which I think is a lovely image. It's from the first time I heard it, stayed with me and meant a lot to me. It's the suggestion, which you may have heard before, that it's as though there is a string between us and God. Every time we sin, the string is cut. Every time we recognize that it's been cut and repent and confess our sins to God, he forgives by tying the loose ends back together again. And if you think about it, the more that process takes place, the shorter the string becomes, and the closer we are to our Heavenly Father. Amen.